Well, I'd just like to convey my gratitude to those who labored for our physical nourishment this evening. That was a splendid meal, and I would like to, certainly on behalf of all of us, to thank the ladies and others who made that such a wonderful time. So thank you very, very much. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, just like that wonderful dinner, so we ask you to provide us with a wonderful after dinner, whereby we would be allowed to step in the throne room and hear you speak. That would be glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you asked this question in this way. So how many kids do you have? Well, we only have 9. And one day, my daughter, who is now Maggie, or she is Maggie, she's older now. She's 16 years old. She was watching the Discovery Channel. And do you know this family from Arkansas, the Duggar family? You hear about them? They're like 20 kids. American phenomenon. Actually, oddity. She's watching that show, and in our house, which Jonathan has been to, I'm told, the TV in the hearth room is near the kitchen, and so you can kind of see it. And Maggie's just mesmerized. She's watching that whole show and that family and what they do, and she just goes to commercial. She doesn't even break eye contact, and she's looking at that tube or that screen, and she says to her mother, "Mama," and Janet sees cooking. She goes, "Yes, honey. How come we don't have a large family?" I had to call 911 so I might resuscitate her from her fainting spell. She said, "You don't think we have a large family?" "No, Mama, we don't have 20 kids. We need a few more children around here." That's when my wife talked to me that night, and she told me to quit egging the kids on. But one of my precious memories with the children, something I shared last night with the after-meeting. I didn't know we had those here, but we have them, I guess. It's one at 8:30. You're all invited. And I was talking about my son, William. His name's William Isaac. He actually is named after my grandfather. He's a giver. Ever have one of those kids? They're just generous. They would give you the shirt off their back. That's William. He's perhaps our most and youngest prayer warrior in the assembly. He is saved, professes to be, was baptized. And I'm always worried about that age, did they make a strong confession? And so we kind of watched him, and he just grew. He did things that 8-year-olds wouldn't do. One day we had a little breaking of bread in our living room because we had so much snow we canceled meeting. Now you understand that if you have breaking of bread in my living room, you still have a big meeting. And so he's sitting in there and he wants to share something. He couldn't quite read real well then, and he has this little coin that has John 3:16 on it. He had memorized it. So he looks at it as if he's reading it, and he quotes it. And he says something really beautiful about the Savior. The next week we're in breaking of bread, and we don't always require the children to sit with mom and dad. We will allow them to sit with others. In fact, there's kind of an unspoken rule in my family: never let a sheep be alone. So I farm them out. Sit by the widow, sit by the widowers. Sit by the singles, just enjoy. That's part of being a family, isn't it? So he's sitting over there by one of the single ladies, and Jan and I, we're doing our thing, which is controlling the youngest in the house, which was Gracie, and suddenly we hear this voice. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3 and 16. Now, those of you who are parents in this room know exactly what I mean when I looked at my wife and went, you can't stop him. You can't make a scene. And you're scared to death what he's going to say. Any of you ever have that experience in this room? Yeah. Well, I did. And he gets up and he's clear as a bell. He's articulate. He's just poised. And he looks around as he holds his gold coin up, acting like he's reading and he's quoting the verse. I am bleeding great drops of blood. Not really. And he says, I think it's so wonderful that God loves me. And he sat down. So that horror, that look of horror went, I would imagine that was very precious to the heart of God, don't you think? You see, he said that if these children won't give glory to God, Hosanna, the rocks would do that. But I think he was very happy to hear from the children, don't you think? And I found that to be a most astounding testimony of how beautiful it is to give glory to God. Tomorrow, we will gather and we will have one of the most precious privileges that the church has ever been given. We will meet, different locations, and we will remember John 3:16. We will remember this man affectionately known as the man of Calgary, or Calvary. You know what that means, right? Place of the skull, Latin. What a thing to remember. The place of execution. We'll remember him. And when we do, we will be moved in spirit. The Spirit of God will superintend, and he will masterfully, as if conducting the orchestra of all time, cause each section of the populace, whether it be female or male, whether it be child or man, and he will weave together a wonderful symphony that will bespeak of the glory of God. I plan to be there. I wouldn't miss his performance for anything. Will you? Glory of God is our topic this evening. We started, of course, yet last night, and we talked about its definition, and again, due to my poor skills of time management, we didn't make it very far. So we tried to pick up this morning, and we went back and reviewed, this afternoon, it feels like this morning, we went back and reviewed the concepts of the Old Testament as it relates to the glory of God, great quantity, both in terms of wealth, tangible things, but also intangible, and the sovereignty of God, and how the glory of God is really elevated in the face of appropriate confession and contrition. We went to the New Testament. It's this idea of great and exalted opinion. And we followed that through in several places. First looking at the grandeur of Solomon, as echoed by the term use in Matthew chapter 6. We then traced it through several other portions of the New Testament. And we even looked at the place where the Lord was transfigured. And we've looked at the backdrop of that whole discussion. And we could see, truly, he was held in highest array, well above any so-called deity of the day. And we witnessed the transfiguration of the Savior of a bodily form into, no doubt, his glorious image. And those men, for a moment, had a glimpse of that tremendous sight. So much so that it was unbearable for the naked eye. And yet, ever remembered in the eye of conscience. Peter thus wrote about it. Said, I'm telling you the truth. These are not made up stories. I was there. I saw it. I heard the voice. I know who this man is. He's not some sort of con artist. He's not somebody who's just trying to cause some political movement. This man is Christ, the Son of the living God. I said it. I knew it. I loved it. I believe it. John was moved too. He comments in a different way. He says it this way. You know what? We touched him. We tasted him. We measured him by all of the senses a human body can afford. And let me tell you, he is the Son of God. He's magnificent. We saw the glory of God in this man. Wow. So we looked at that in the New Testament, and then we took a stroll, really, through the Bible, and we looked at this idea of glory, and we looked at multiple places. We looked at the way the glory of God was so brilliant in this sense that it prohibited entry into the temple when the ark arrived and when it was dedicated. We looked, of course, at how the glory of God is significantly a significant component of settling disputes, settling issues. And we asked and suggested that the question, what would glorify God the most, is the question of every dispute. I tell you, that's really true in people life, isn't it? It's true in an assembly. It's true in a family. It's true in a marriage. I know not where you're at in your marriages today, but I would suggest that someone somewhere, maybe in this room, is thinking about divorcing their spouse. I'm going to ask you a question to ask you to honestly ask yourself. That's what would glorify the Lord the most, is it? Is it? Is it? Is that what would glorify the Lord the most? Or maybe what would glorify the most, Lord, the most, is your contrition. Maybe you know family members like that. I have family members like that. So we looked at that and we traced a couple of other things through. And him who glories, glory in this, and he knows and understands me. The New Testament having the repetition of the glory of God. In the book of Galatians, we looked at that, didn't we? And we looked at the church and its function, and we'll talk more about that this evening. And then we traced it through that there's a coming day. And guess what? We'll be singing about the glory of God, and it'll be all the lyrics of this song in the coming day when we sing about our Savior. We won't ever leave this beautiful concept of the glory of God. And if we're not going to leave it then, let's start with it now. Right? That was the take home. What we want to do is begin this evening by this little idea. And I put it up here because it's important. And please don't refer to it. We'll go to a bunch of other scriptures this evening. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. All right? So it would be very unique to see Jesus as glorious, wouldn't it? I mean, he's a outstanding man. He's an outstanding moral guy. Good character. Many of us know people in the workforce like that. Good people. Solid people. Say what they mean what they say. They have a glory about them. Well, no doubt the Lord Jesus had his own sense of moral glory. Never swore, never flustered, never irritated. Anybody in this room ever have a series of frustrating events and you get a little snippy? Anybody ever do that? Surely not. Okay, I have done that. And if I'm the only one, then so be it. But I don't think that ever happened with the Savior. He didn't ever bark at the boys. Can't you guys get up a little earlier? Right? Yes, you hear that? I say that. Let me ask you this. Men, have you ever said to your spouses, can you give me a little estimate on how long you might be? You ever say that? Yeah, you only say that once, young guys. Then you learn never to say that again. Trust me, it's death to you. And a lot of other things too. So, the point is he had this glory. And yet it was a glory that was not only really, when you compare it to man, a wow, incredible, but listen, it's not just that. It's glory that belongs to God Himself. Do you understand what that means? That means when He, whatever He did, in whatever way He did it, it was like God doing it. That if God had arms and limbs, that's what He would do. Oh, I just love this. Can we take a little detour for a moment?
Well, Steve, your whole message is kind of a detour.
Well, bear with me. Do you remember when He met the leper? Now, I don't know if you remember that, but it's in Luke 4. And the events are kind of amazing. There was a call of the disciples the year before in the Valley of Jordan where John was baptizing. And remember that, you know, Peter came across, the Savior. And then he brought his brother and they met the Lord Jesus. And they followed the advice of John and recognized that Jesus is unique, the Christ. And they followed Him. But actually some time went by according to the documents of the New Testament. There seems to be at least a winter season that went by. And we find ourselves in Luke 4 a little bit of time, 6 to 12 months later. And we're on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And while we're on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, a crowd begins to gather. And as they begin to gather, the Lord, I would add strategically, asks Peter if he might use his boat. That wasn't a stranger. Peter was not. They know each other. And there was some belief in the identity of the Lord Jesus. But there was more to be had here. And what was to be had was the commitment of Peter. And in so doing, the Lord Jesus teaches, and He's really quite, I would imagine Him to be the most excellent orator. And I've heard some good ones in my time. I've actually met Dr. Burkett. Those of you in medicine, you remember Burkett's lymphoma? I heard him lecture. It was good. Good. Anyway, so he's right there, and he's given this tremendous teaching. And at the end of his teaching time, he turns to Peter, and he asks him says, why don't you throw the net on the other side? He asks him to do this work. And Peter is really kind of, I can't say this, I want to say this nicely, but I think he's a little indignant. I imagine it went like this. Okay. We've been fishing all night. That as if to say, I've been doing this all my life. Thank you very much. But at your bidding, we'll throw the net, as pointed out that it's singular and Jesus was plural when He said it, on the other side, as if to say, what's implied to me is, I don't want to embarrass you, you're in your element here, all these people, so sure, I'll take my little dinky net, I'll throw it on the other side, and you'll see that what we caught last night is exactly what we're going to catch now. Okay, thank you very much. And of course, they catch so much and the whole thing unravels and Peter is absolutely stricken. I mean, think about it, being that kind of rude, that kind of sarcastic. That's why I think he reacted in such humility. And that kind of indignant, he just falls down. Oh, how can I treat you really hard when you say you are? And the Lord Jesus says, you think that's something? Why don't we become fishers of men? See what he was after. He was fishing that day, the Lord Jesus was. He wasn't fishing for fish. He was fishing for Peter's heart. And he got it. And how did he get it? Because in the moment when Peter was rude to the Savior was only benevolent and gracious. What does it say in Romans? The kindness of God leads a man to repentance. That's why God's so kind to the evil and the unthankful. I would dare say that's why He's so kind to me and my stubbornness and selfishness. Because it drives me to repentance. I cannot treat the God who loves me like that anymore, like I've been treating Him. And Peter folds, he turns, and he becomes a follower of Christ. Oh, he's after the same kind of person today. And the kindness of God just drapes the hallways of our existence so that we might repentantly follow. Well, the very next event is the story of the leper. Glory of God. Now, in the time of the Lord Jesus, the lepers were, of course, considered outcasts of society. And it's really kind of sad, you know. It says in the Talmud that the rabbis would take rocks, and as this leper would come down the street, they would begin to pummel the leper to drive him to go the other way. That if a leper did happen to come down the street, you would immediately go on the other side. You had to be so many feet away from, a leper had to be so many feet away from the rest of the population, and in so doing would need to announce his presence in any public access way. The leper was not only treated poorly, he was treated with intent to hurt and harm. Many times lepers would be put in caves in the ground and would have food dropped down through a hole in the cave to feed and water them. They would be left there to die. In this story, Luke chapter 4, the leper was a long way off, and it says in the text that he saw Jesus and he came running to the Savior. Now think with me, okay? We're in the streets of Capernaum, and the leper is suddenly coming to this settlement. It's not a big settlement, but it's a Roman a settlement that the Romans used for a border crossing. And so it was a busy place. And the leper would be coming. I would imagine the crowd scattered. And they could see perhaps the leper coming, and the boys were the disciples of the Lord Jesus saying, I can hear them. It's not in the text, but I can hear them. Uh-oh. Here he comes. Uh-oh. What are we going to do? Don't move. I got to move. He's a leper. We're downwind. We're going to get sick. Oh, no, no. Jesus, do something. Quickly. Hand him a rock. Give him a rock. Can you imagine that? I can just see this whole thing happening. Oh no, we've got a door, we've got to go. Can I use the bathroom now? And the Lord Jesus, the rabbi of the day, just stands there. I would be Peter going, Lord, Lord, there's a nice little rock to your left foot. Pick it up, pick it up, pick it. I'll get it for you. Let it fly. I bet you got a good aim, you all, being in the Son of God and everything. Comes right down the road, and I can just see it. Falls at the feet of Jesus. Here were the disciples going, and the Lord Jesus. This is classic. I cry when I think about it. He says to the leper says to him, Lord, it's begging. It says he's begging. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Can you hear that? Desperation. Glory of God in the flesh. Like the hand of God reaching out of heaven, and he touches the leper. That's what it says in the text. And Jesus reached forth and touched him. I'm the disciple. I'm going, no! Can you imagine that? The other disciples are going, oh! You know, somebody's going to hear this message thinking I'm having a stroke or something. Then the Lord Jesus says something that I think God has been saying since the dawn of human history. I am willing. You don't know how willing I am. I'm so willing that I will put on the clothes of flesh and bone so I can touch you. That's how willing I am. That's the glory of God, isn't it? Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's it. Living, active, vibrant, visible. And he reaches out and he touches that man. I would have been freaking out. Don't do it. And in an instant, we watch tethered, leathered, diseased skin transform. I wonder what that would have been like. To see scales and noses and faces so distorted, limbs and digits which are stumps of humanity, and suddenly regenerate in front of your eyes, and to suddenly watch the skin of an aged individual suddenly become that of a youth. That happened to Naaman, you know. It says in the text in the Old Testament that he had the skin of a baby. You know that expression, soft as a baby's bottom? I think came from Naaman, actually. And the point is that this man was made new by the touch of God. Tonight you sit here and you may have been diseased by sin. The truth is we all are. It's a genetic, if I may, it's a spiritually genetic problem, meaning that it's part of the nature of man because we inherited the nature of sin from the first man as our representative, and there's not a soul in this room who would not say and would not have to confess that I sin because it's my nature. That's exactly what it is. And God, like that leper, would reach down to you and he would be so willing to touch the skin of a diseased sinner so that you would be made new. And you know how he did that? He did it by paying the price of what sin incurs. It's death. The human existence is marked by two notable things, birth and death. And the only way you're going to get rid of a sinful nature is to die. It's the only way. And so he said, I will. I will die for you. I will give you a new nature. A nature that you started with, but you bartered away. I'll give you my nature. I'll give you new life. I will make it new for you. You will be a new creation. You will be like a leper with new skin. That's the glory of God in the flesh. I never get tired of that story. Well, what happened? How can we trace this back a little bit? And can we get a picture of what happened in the protest against the glory of God? This is very important. I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to investigate. By the way, everything I said up to this point was the opening. And so the body of the message is next. So I just want you to know that you are probably on Hawaiian time, which means we have 3 hours extra tonight. And so you might want to just reset your watches. Okay. We have to understand that the glory of God is not only significant because there's priority to it, as we tried to prove earlier, but really there was a coup attempt against the glory of God. And when the coup attempt was instituted, it sort of cascaded several events. And so what I want to do is I want to look at the protest, if I may, the coup attempt against the glory of God. And this is recorded for us most graphically in the scriptures. You see Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. And we plan to look at both of those just to get a very good a feel for what was going on. So, if I may, I would like you to turn to Isaiah 14. And you'll first of all notice that there will be conversation about this passage. That is, the context had to deal with the Babylonian Empire. And there's a description of the Babylonian ruler, and then it switches over to really sort of talk about the power behind the Babylonian ruler, and in fact names the one behind the Babylonian ruler and uses the term Lucifer, and we could therefore make fairly accurate conclusion that he's really talking about Satan. And so you'll see it come up in verse 12. He says, How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. That's very important. Son of the morning. The morning star. Son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. There was a fall that occurred, a removal, wasn't there? You were high and elevated, now you're on the ground. What does that mean? Where are we going with this? And so it goes on. You who weakened the nations, you poisoned the people of the earth. Look at what it says. For you said in your heart. Now this is the invisible aspect of what has happened, I believe, before there was the world. This is what he said. I will ascend into heaven. Now what does that mean? I will ascend into heaven. Well, what is heaven in the Bible? Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. What is he saying? He's saying, Lucifer is saying, I will ascend the throne of God. It will be mine. Can you hear it? That's on the tape. You don't have to listen to that part. I will ascend into heaven, or the throne of God. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The greatest creation of the celestial bodies, the galaxies that you have made, that which reflects the heavenly realm, I will be above that. Yes. Anything you do, I will maintain authority and control. I will ascend the throne. Look at what it says next. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. What's that? Mount of the congregation. What's he talking about? Well, there's an allusion here to, really, Mount Zion. Right? In other words, whatever you do in the celestial world, I will rule. And whatever you do on the planetary world, I will rule. And whatever throne you even think of having on this planet, I will take it over. The mount of the congregation, your people, I will dominate. Look what it says this. I will ascend or on the farthest sides of the north. What's that, the farthest sides of the north? Well, look at my arm here. This is a side view of Jerusalem. Most of the city is over here. Some of the city branches up to the north, and on the north side, it's very easy to scale the city walls and overtake it. How do you think the Romans did it in 70 AD? Have you ever read that little account and looked at some of the biblical history graphs and maps of that? And it shows where the army came in. They all came from the north. You see, what he's saying is, I will conquer whatever place you call as your home. I will conquer that, and I will do it in the easiest way possible. Easy schmeasy. It's mine. But you can hear the arrogance in this man, in this Lucifer's heart, right? Look at what it says next. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. The author in the psalm says the clouds are the dust of the feet of God. In other words, wherever you walk, I'll be there. I'll take that over. And then he says this. I will be like the Most High. Now, it's interesting he didn't say I will be greater than the Most High. It is thought, although I think it's only conjecture, it has a little bit of credence, it is thought that perhaps he's saying, you, God, have evolved into your state of godness. I'll do the same. I'll become God. Now, obviously the theology there is very off because God has always been God. He didn't evolve into anything. But perhaps that's exactly, what Satan, what Lucifer was saying. I will evolve into that being, that deity that you are. I will take it. You hear that? Let's turn to Ezekiel 28. Now, I take the time here to paint this picture. It's very important, so bear with me on this discussion. Ezekiel chapter 28. We'll look at verse 14. Now, from a context standpoint, we're talking about the ruler of Tyre, and you will find that there is a subtle change as you read this on your own, and we suddenly find that we're switched from an earthly figure to, no doubt, an angelic figure. And it reads in verse 14, it says, you are the anointed cherub. Now, from that verse, you get the inclination that perhaps there was a hierarchy of angelic hosts. The, that is the definite article, anointed cherub. Not just cherub, but something unique about you. And what were you to do? Well, it goes like this. Who covers? Covers what? Well, he covers himself for sure. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Hang on just a second. You walk back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Notice the perfection of this individual, of this particular cherub. Notice the access of this individual in the areas of God's realm, of the kingdom of God. Fiery stones, movement, back and forth. Notice the privilege of this person, of this particular angelic individual. You were perfect in your ways. I created you, and from the moment there was inception, you are pristine. Absolutely as I intended. Till iniquity was found in you. What was that iniquity? Well, that's what we read in Isaiah chapter 14. All these thinkings, these musings in the heart, and it says this, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you down to the ground. Now, Christ even said this. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Son of God was there. That's what he said. It goes like this. I laid you before kings and they gazed at you. Oh, listen. What happened was very simple. Satan and Lucifer, it was so near the presence of God. The cherubim is really in the Bible the guardians of the glory of God. Think about it. The cherubim were embroidered in that curtain that fed into the holy place of the tabernacle. Or the holy of holies in the tabernacle. They were like guardians of the presence. The cherubim were the two angelic hosts that faced each other on the Ark of the Covenant. And God said he would dwell between the cherubim as if they were the guardians of anybody that would breach the presence of God in an unholy manner. And we have on record two boys, they were brothers, who did that very thing. And guess what? They were burned to death. The cherubim were, as it were, those who protected glory of God. And Satan, or excuse me, Lucifer seems to be that one that was the one that was a chief among them and so close and near and visible of the glory of God. And so in his heart, that is, it wasn't actually acted out, it doesn't seem. He just thought this, and that I will do everything that you would do, and I will do it better, and I will become what I think you have become, and I will be like God. And at that moment, that is all revealed. The omniscience of God in heaven is easily exposed, the inner thoughts of the angelic and human host, and he was cast out. Now let me ask you this. If you're cast out of a realm to the earth, as it were, you didn't quite get your goal, what's the next best thing you can do? If I can't take the throne, I'll steal your glory. Now, in the New Testament, we have this verse. It's in 1 Corinthians 11, 7. All right? Man is the image and glory of God. And that means male. No offense to the ladies here, but that's what the text says. I didn't make it up. That's what the author put there. The Spirit of God. What does that mean? It means this, that when God was creating, he was creating man, and he said, you know what? This male species, this male presentation, will be a tremendous reflection of all of my glory. And it's really quite complex. I've spent the better part of my life studying the physiology and anatomy of the human male. And I can tell you from this microscopic cellular level to the macroscopic dimensions of physics as it relates to the body, God's a genius. He's an absolute genius. The way he constructed, put things, placed them for perfect efficiency. It would take thousands of years and millions of dollars to come up with that kind of precise physics. And God did it in a word. I wish I could do that. I can't do that. God did that. It's the glory of God. He reflects the glory of God. He is the image of God. He is everything that God would say, this is my glory. I'm going to put it in this created being. And he will reflect that about me. And so when Lucifer was cast down out of heaven, and you can't take the throne and you can't be like God, well, what's the next best thing you can do? You can steal the glory of God. How about them apples? And that's what he set out to do. Now think about this. In Genesis chapter 3, we might want to turn there. Genesis chapter 3, we have this record of this attempt to steal the glory of God. The coup was started in heaven. It was thwarted. The movement of the story is upon the earth. And the plot changes. The strategy changes. If I can't assume the throne, I'll steal the glory. And so we now have the actual record of it in Genesis. And in Genesis, as you know, there was a co-regency established by God. He says to the Adam and Eve, he says, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and rule the earth. You know, he gives them that domain. There's a co-regency, but yet embedded in that co-regency, there was order of loving authority and willing submission. And we see that because it comes out in chapter 3 when the whole thing was violated. But as you recall, the serpent was really crafty, you know, and so in that craftiness, he approaches Eve. So let's read it together. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? I want you to see the sinisterness of the enemy. Did God really say that? That is really subtle. That is so subtle. Are you serious? Eve, tell me the truth. Can you imagine sharing a lunch at the lunch table in the corporate world? And the boss has made a decision and somebody says, did the boss really say we can't eat lunch during lunch hour? Well, of course, that's totally untrue. He said you can't bring, you know, certain kinds of food into the office, right? But what you do is you say something so exaggerated that it looks like the CEO is really a tight kind of guy and sort of a tightwad and control freak. And that's exactly what he's doing. I can't believe God said you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden. That's terrible. Right? That's what he's doing. Read it. Has God indeed said that? I can't believe it. You know, if I was God, I would have done that. That's what he's implying. It's a lie. This is why Jesus was so quite upset about this when talking to the Pharisees. It's really classic. It's very in-your-face witnessing. They said to Jesus, they said, oh, we know who our Father is. We're not illegitimate. And meaning like you, that were implying that. And Jesus says, well, actually, your father is the devil. That's a great way of witnessing. You go out and open air preaching. Your father is the devil! You know, can you imagine that? Chris Schroeder out there yelling that. He would do that too. Who was a liar from the beginning. As if Jesus is saying, I saw the whole thing. Right? And this is how it begins. He's saying, has God really said, are you serious? What kind of God would do that kind of thing? And Eve says, well, no, that's not it. You see, God did say that we shall eat of the fruit of the trees. Notice it's plural, in the garden. But of the fruit of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, we shall not eat of it. Now, she is really spot on with the revelation at this point until the last portion of the sentence. Nor touch it, lest we die. Now, what does it mean, nor touch it? That's always bothered me. Nor touch it, Eve. What are you throwing that in there for? Can't you remember anything? Right? What she's doing is she's subtly agreeing with in part, of the lie of Satan. Yeah, God didn't say that. He said we could eat of all the trees, and we couldn't eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden and not touch it. You know, she's in part agreeing with this sort of over controlling idea of God. You see, and so, you know, we can't even touch it. No. She's Just a little bit, just subtle. Now listen to what Satan says next. You won't surely die. Okay, that is lie number two. That's right there, right there. You won't. Yeah, now, I know you're a Bible scholar and everything, but I can tell you, you go back one page, and you know what it said? It says, you will surely die. It says, you won't surely die. Let me explain something to you. It goes like this. God knows that in the day you eat of it, you will be, like God. I should know. You will be like God. You'll know good and evil. What's wrong with a little bit of knowledge, huh? That's good stuff. You need to know these things. What is he saying about God's character? He's holding out on you, Eve. Just like he didn't want you to eat of any of the trees of the garden, he doesn't want you to know what he knows and be like God. Ha! Let me tell you something, Eve. That's pretty low. You hear it? All that's inferred by these lies about the character of God. Disbelieve him. Don't trust his word. Don't go with God. That's what he's saying. Now, Eve then made some of her own calculations and she decided to eat of the fruit. But notice what happens when she is with the man. So when Eve, verse 6, saw the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. We don't have time to comment on that sentence. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, and notice the preposition with her. When you do a word study on that preposition in the Old Testament, it turns out that it majority, if not almost every time, means close in proximity, as in next to you. And what he's saying is that Adam was there the whole time. I always thought Adam was kind of busy naming a few animals, right? Came in, need a little fruit punch, and she said, here, honey, here you go. No. Turns out he's right there. Now, how do you know that, Steve? Do you have any support for that? Yes, because when we get to God talking to Adam about what he did wrong, he calls him out and he says, I told you not to eat. You listened to the voice of your wife and heeded the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you. And let me tell you what I said. Don't eat it. Right? He's calling him out. You knew exactly what I said, and you knew exactly who to obey, and you decided to obey the voice of your wife. That's the significance of being right there with her, that he saw it happen, he witnessed the lie, and he shut his mouth. That's inferred, right? Man, here's what Satan's doing. I want to steal your glory. I want that heart of man. I want him to have my spiritual DNA. The rebellious, sinful heart. Now, there's two ways to get it. I can trick you, and you adopt my thinking. That's what he did with Eve. That's good. I lied to you, and you bought the lie. But it's even more sinister if I can get you to come to my side voluntarily. That's what he did with man. He is saying, ha! Your glory is loyal to me. And he did it on his own. Ha! I've won. I have assumed, maybe not the throne of heaven, but all that you made and all that you call glorious is mine. They came to me voluntarily. Why didn't they choose you? You see that? You see that protest against the glory of God? You see the sinister way it unfolded? You see how he was trying to steal the glory of God? And guess what? This is why the reestablishment of the glory of God is so important to his economy and his thinking. And thus God would use the rest of history, the rest of humanity, to bring a point in time when the glory of God, that is the man, and the human race can voluntarily give their affection back to him. That's what the whole story of the cross is. has to be done in a manner that will balance the scales of justice. That a righteous God cannot justify an unrighteous person unless the righteousness of God is satisfied. And so God says, I'll take care of that and I will pay their righteous due. And all man must do is repent, confess, believe. Believe what you refuse to believe about my person. And you will be my son again. When we subscribe to Satan at that point, Adam and his headship of our human race, what happened then is he adopted the nature of that is contrary and stubborn to God, that would be rebellious to God, of the statements given to us in Isaiah 14. That became his normal speech. That became his normal pattern of thinking. That became what we are. We have a heart that's like Satan. And so Jesus, when he said, you're like your father, the devil, he was saying that very thing. You have adopted his spiritual DNA. And that's why you're doing what you're doing. And that's why you want to kill me. That's what he said to those boys, or those men back in John. And that's the same truth for us. That's what was the play of Satan. He was stealing the glory of God and he was getting to do it voluntarily. And so, thus the very magnificent creation at the hand of God is no longer God's. It's his. And he would gloat in it. And God would say, yeah, that's actually not the end of the story. Now think about that. What was happening? The principalities and powers. All the angelic hosts, they were there when Satan's heart was lifted up in pride in Isaiah 14, as recorded to us in Ezekiel chapter 28. It would be indicated in Revelation that perhaps there was a third of the angels that were siding with Satan at that time. It's only inferred, but has a strong inference. And the principalities and powers would rule us. Aghast they would be, no doubt, that an angelic being would do that to God. And then, attempt this stealing of God's glory on the planet. That would be a horrific idea. How could that happen? How could that be? And if you notice that from there on in the entire scriptures, you'll find that the angelic hosts are given the right story. I've outlined here everything I said verbally. I mentioned to you about the plot and the play of Satan to lie about God from the start, and his plan was to make God out as harsh and vindictive, and the ploy was to steal the loyalty or glory of God, and yet this perception. You see, the angelic hosts have been watching all this. They were there in the throne of heaven when all this happened. They were there in the garden. Who was set up to guard the garden after Adam and Eve were kicked out? Cherubim. Remember the sword, flaming sword? They were there. They saw all of this happen. And look, the angels were there when the Lord Jesus was born. Can you imagine that, right? You're on the side of Bethlehem. And if you come with me in February, you'll see it. You're on the side hill of Bethlehem. You're doing your own thing. Here, little sheepy, come on. Suddenly, oh! You know, I'd be going, oh, how are you? This day is born. And I'm going, oh, talk to him. You know. They were there. They were singing about it. You know, they were there when the Lord Jesus was being tempted in Matthew chapter 4. They came and comforted him. The angelic hosts were there when in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they came and they comforted him. And they were there when he was raised from the dead, and they stood, they were in his tomb, one at the head and one at the foot, as if they appeared in a visible way, like they were the angelic hosts sitting on the mercy seat like cherubim. What would be in the middle? The blood-stained grave clothes of the Savior. Like an ark, right? And they are there in a coming day when we will be with Him. And you know what it says in the New Testament? The angelic hosts are in attendance in the local church as they look to see the glory of God reestablished. It says that in 1 Corinthians 11. For the sake of the angels. Why did he say that? Because the whole idea is that God is taking has got this plan in place and the redemption of mankind and the sacrifice of the Savior, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, so that mankind can believe in Him and be given a divine nature. And the divine nature then goes, gathers together, and it is our duty to bellow out this grand plan of God. The church is to be reflective, be announcing the manifold wisdom of God, and thus, as it says in Ephesians chapter 3:21, that we are to give glory to God, and this is what we do. And it says that we do so to what? We make known the manifold wisdom of God to principalities and powers, the angelic hosts. As if God is saying, I'm going to use my mankind. I'm going to institute this whole thing of creation and humanity and go through the fall of man and redeem mankind. And we're going to set the record straight, and you're going to see that the glory of God cannot be stolen. Glory of God cannot be tarnished and will not be shared. And you will see, oh angelic hosts, that the glory of God is forever. That's what you'll see. I want to ask you something. Any other people group on the planet allowed to do that? Announce the glory of God? Any other people group? Think about it. Will the Jehovah Witnesses do this? Is that their right? No. They're not what we call born again. How about the Mormons? Will they be able to announce the great glory of God like this and be witnesses in the manifoldness of His wisdom and announce and reflect the glory of God as He reestablishes now man as His own children? Will they be able to? No. Will Muslims? Will the saved? Yeah. Only the saved. How else will the glory of God be proclaimed today? He limits the proclamation to the voice of the redeemed. I want to ask you something. What are you actually proclaiming? See, usually what we proclaim is a nature that is contrary to the nature we've inherited from God. We go back to the old. We act like we're still of the genetic makeup, spiritually speaking, of the enemy. That's what we do. We seem to specialize in that. And we see the flesh active and moving, and it's not right. That will not accomplish the glory of God. And He spent all of the resources and riches of heaven to bring this about. And we're playing around like it's some sort of toy on a playground, when in reality we're playing around with the riches of eternity. I don't know what you think, but I don't want that on my watch. On my watch, I want to be a group of people that understand the magnificence of His glory, that understand the whole plan of God from end to beginning, and why we are such an important part of His proclamation. And when we do so, we're not only proclaiming to the lost world, but we're proclaiming to an unseen arena of all of our existence, and God wants it that way. How come we don't want it that way? How come we're so good at bickering and fighting? And boy, I tell you, what does that speak to the angelic host then? Satan still got a control. Oh, he may have made us his children, but they act like mine. Thank you very much. No, that's not how it's supposed to be, saints. The way it's supposed to be is that we are to be the heralds of the manifold wisdom of God, which I have to say is brilliant. And we are to be the ones that therefore rightly glorify God. Are we doing that? Doesn't this make sense? Doesn't this help us see where we're at in the grand scheme? And doesn't that help us understand that all this other stuff, these arguments and disagreements and hatred and anger really must stop? The glory of God's at stake. On my watch, I don't want to be the one that is indicted for limiting the expression of the glory of God. Do you? I don't. There's way too much invested by our great God. There was way too much love put out on the line so that I could be in His family. And I don't want to be the one who plays the devil's advocate. That's never been a compliment. Do you? Saints, this is so important and serious. I have to tell you, beloved, we must repent. I sure do. Last 10 days of my life have been kind of busy. I had to spend Monday through Thursday at some little corporate meeting learning about management. You know what I learned about management? It's like managing a bunch of two-year-olds. That's what it is. And what happens when you manage a bunch of two-year-olds is you tend to act like one. And it was crazy, and I'm balancing all this stuff in our little workplace, and I'm getting more and more tense and bent up and pent up. And I'll tell you, the very night before I leave, Janet asked me a very sweet question. And I just snapped one time. I didn't think it was that bad, just once. I mean, if you knew the pressure I was under, you would understand that once is probably pretty good. The next morning, she came to me in tears. And she said, "I just think I need to clear this up before you go to Vancouver. And you kind of hurt me. And I just didn't want that to be between us." I thought, good job, Steve. Way to go. Great job in reflecting the glory of God to your wife. You sure that's what you want to speak about? I had all kinds of guilt. Question mark, nervousness, failure. I realized this topic is vital. It affects the very fiber of where you live and breathe. So you want to know how I gave glory to God before I left, which was just Thursday? I confessed to my God my sin and was contrite before my Creator. I confessed to my wife my sin and was contrite before my beloved. Satan can't touch that one. Glory of God reestablished. Let's pray. Our Father, we have come tonight. I'm sure we have muttered and sputtered and perhaps not done justice to this whole discussion. Thus I call upon the God of heaven to take feeble words of man and massage them through your spirit to bring clarity, conviction, contrition to your people before their heavenly Father. Let us not be the rate limiting step in your grand strategy and plan. Let us not be the people, the generation that you cannot work with to bring you glory. There was a generation like that. You wandered them in the wilderness until they all died. We don't want to be that generation. We actually want to be the generation that does what you've always intended, that God would be forever glorified. And yes, in the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.